with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing, or holding one another up in love. Chapter 6, please, and verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And we know that God will stamp his seal of blessing and approval upon the public reading of his precious word, and we look to the Lord for special help this morning in this opening address of the conference. I want to speak to you today about the well-dressed Christian. That's our subject, the well-dressed Christian. As you know, the New Testament says very little about our physical clothing. Over there in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, and over again in 1 Peter 3 and 3, the Apostle Paul and then the Apostle Peter speak about it a little. And really the key word in it all is modesty. And that's, of course, I know it's addressed particularly to Christian ladies, but it's applicable to all Christians. Modesty in our physical clothes. It's applicable to all Christians right through the Christian age, from Pentecost right to the rapture. And what, of course, is modest varies throughout history according to culture and also according to social setting. And to condense, as we have studied the words that are used by the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, to condense their message very quickly, we could say that every Christian should always dress in a seemly way, with a sense of restraint, a regard for others, and of course a reverence for God. And let us not be as the scribes and Pharisees, who dressed to draw attention to themselves and were themselves focused on externals, and forgot what Peter talks about, the hidden man of the heart. That's enough from me about the physical clothing. Modesty, modesty, modesty. But when we come in Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 20, we find there a very detailed dress code for every individual Christian. It's a six-piece outfit, and it's to be worn at all times. It is suitable for every occasion, and I need to say, It maybe goes out of fashion, but it should never be out of fashion. We should always, always wear the six-piece outfit, the whole armor of God, a six-piece outfit for every occasion. Now, before we get there, I want to set the section on the armor, I want to set it in context. If we take Scripture out of context, we end up in trouble, so I want to set it in context. And the context, of course, is it's in the Ephesian epistle, which is the second of Paul's two great pillar epistles. Now, if you think over there in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, there's a word about the Solomon's temple and the two great pillars. On the right hand, there was Jachin, which means establishment, which links with Paul's first pillar epistle, which is Romans. And then on the left-hand pillar of Solomon's temple, the other pillar was called Boaz. And I hardly needed to come here to tell you that Boaz, of course, is the mighty man of wealth. So it's might and wealth, Boaz, and Jachin is Romans. Now, both Romans and Ephesians divide into two parts. The first part of each epistle is doctrinal, which is what we need to know. The second part of these epistles are practical, and there we learn how we ought to live, and the living, of course, is based upon the doctrine that is taught. Very quickly, in Romans, we find that God, in his wonderful grace, meets us according to our need. We were unrighteous. We have declared to be righteous, and then we are expected to live righteously. That is Romans summarized in one sentence. In Ephesians, which of course we enter through Romans, we find that God has blessed us not according to our need, but according to his riches and his great eternal purpose towards Christ. And then, of course, God expects us to live in keeping with our blessings. So Ephesians itself divides into two parts. As I've said, the doctrinal part runs from chapter 1 through chapter 3. The practical part runs from chapter 4 through to the end of the epistle. Now, the portion that we are considering, 6 verse 10 through 20, is a subsection of the practical part of the epistle. And so I want to say a bit more about the early part of the epistle, but we could indicate at this point, perhaps those that are not familiar, younger ones, great to see them here, just to outline Ephesians in three words. In chapter 1 through 3, we've got our wealth, our wealth. In chapter 4, verse 1 through to 6, verse 9, we've got our walk. And then the part that we're going to come to in a few moments, chapter 6, verse 10 through 20, is our warfare. So there's our wealth, our walk, and our warfare. Or if you like words that start with C, we've got our calling and our conduct and our conflict. So you can take it whatever way you like, but I'm sticking to the W's for today. The doctrinal part, chapter 1 through 3, begins with an introduction which is important and informative. It tells us it's by the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm not going to stop and labor all these points, but this comes with apostolic authority, with a man with moral authority, the Apostle Paul. And it's to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. It's to Christian believers. And it's addressed to every single Christian, every member of the church, which is his body. Dear Christian believer, the blessings unfolded and the behavior that is exhorted in this epistle is for you and me individually and very, very personally. The blessings are yours. And the exhortations to behavior are for you and for me. Verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Verse 3 is a kind of an overture to the whole doctrinal part of the epistle. Now, chapter 3 is parenthetical, so we'll leave that aside. We don't need to talk about that. But this overture to the doctrinal part of the epistle, notice in verse 3, the source of all the blessings is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These blessings come pouring down to you and me from God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. That's the source of these blessings. I want you to notice the character of the blessings. They are spiritual blessings. I want you to notice the sphere of the blessings. They are all in the heavenly places. And dear Christian believer, I want you to be encouraged by the certainty of these blessings. You have them all in Christ. They are positional. You're a Christian, you're in Christ, and the blessings that Paul goes on to list are all yours as an individual believer, and you can trace them right back up to the very throne and the very heart of God. Now, what I want to say at this point is we contrast these blessings with Jewish blessings. Over there in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 through 13, we could summarize that whole chapter by saying this, that it speaks about every material blessing in earthly places, and they're all conditional, because to the Jew, God says, if you keep my word, dear Christian, your blessings are positional. You have them all in Christ. And I'm not going to do it because I need to get to this armor, but you can read on down through Ephesians 1, 3, verse 14, ponder these spiritual blessings which are all yours in Christ as an individual Christian, and you could maybe take up the little gospel hymn, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. You can count them and recount them to your blessing and give thanks to God for them. Notice very briefly in chapter 2, what I should say is that in chapter 1, verse 3, 14, these blessings in this section marked wealth, these are your possessions in Christ. They belong to you. They are your possessions. Very quickly, we could look at chapter 2, where we would learn our position in Christ. It's our possessions, chapter 1. It's our position, chapter 2. And in the verses of chapter 2, we could read that we who were once dead in sins have been made alive with Christ and raised up and made to sit in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That's verse 5 and 6 summarized. We were once dead in sins. We have been made alive with Christ. We have been raised up and made to sit in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Dear Christian, that is your position. And oh, that we would grasp our elevated position and know something about the great possessions that we have in Christ. Dear believer, this is your wealth. Chapter 4, as I said, is the chapter 4, verse 1, is the pivotal point in the epistle. It pivots from the wealth over to the walk. And verse 1 is a kind of an overture to the practical exhortations that follow from verse 3 of chapter 4 through to verse 9 of chapter 6. And the apostle who's sitting in prison, who knows the cost of a worthy walk and knows the cost of obeying Christ, uses a wonderful word. Our brother has rightly spoken to those who would speak here today to tell us to be gentle. The Apostle Paul is not sitting there issuing commands. He's sitting in a prison cell, and he says, I beseech you. It's the idea of the paraclete. He says, I want you to come to where I am. I have been down this path. I know the cost of walking worthy. And so Paul beseeches to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. The word walk means the whole round of our lives. I want us to catch that. Dear younger believer, the whole round of your life should be in keeping with your possessions and your position in Christ. Walk in keeping with your wealth, which is every spiritual blessings. And I should say that we should, and we can, live a heavenly life on earth. One of the spiritual blessings that we didn't read is the blessing that we have the Holy Spirit within us. As soon as we believe, we were sealed with the Spirit of God. Dear young Christian, you have a divine person dwelling within you. And so we can live this worthy walk. Now, through chapter 4 through to chapter 6, verse 9, there are several areas of life where we need to walk worthy. I'm going to just touch three of them and do it very briefly. Chapter 4, verse 17 through to chapter 5, verse 17. If we could summarize it, it is the apostle calling to us for a worthy walk in the sphere of the world. And this section begins with a very, very strong negative. He says, do not walk like the Gentiles. Now, putting that into our kind of language, don't be like the world. And don't be like the unsaved. Because you're a heavenly, you're blessed with spiritual blessings, and you're seated in the heavenlies, and you need to live accordingly on earth. So, I'll highlight some things from chapter 4, 17 through to 5, 17. Because this whole sphere demands our sanctification. We are in the world. We are not of the world. And the apostle descends, if we could speak like that, and he's not descending, but he's to heavenly people, like you and me. If you read through the chapters, the verses I've indicated, he says, don't be telling lies. No lying. No stealing. No filthy conversation. Because it corrupts morals. And the apostle says quite clearly, no sexual immorality. Don't be like the world. Don't live like the ungodly. You're a heavenly people, so walk worthy in the sphere of the world. Chapter 5, 21 through 6 and 4 is a worthy walk in the domestic sphere. Very simply, it's a heavenly life in the home. And if in the world it demands our sanctification, here it demands our mutual submission and our loving compassion. There is a word from the apostle to wives, to husbands, to children, to parents. A heavenly life in the home. What a challenge, but what a privilege. Chapter 6, verse 5 through 9 is the employment sphere. A worthy walk in that sphere demands a recognition that if we are employees, recognize that we're serving Christ. My dear Christian believer, friend today, as you go about your daily duties, it will elevate it altogether. If you remember as you're heading off to the office or the factory or the farm or the fishing or whatever it is, that you're going out there to serve Christ and he's going to reward you for it. This elevates everything about the Christian's employment sphere. And if we are employers, as many are, and of responsibility for others, a worthy walk demands our recognition that we also have a master in heaven who is totally impartial. Oh, for a worthy walk in every area, a heavenly life by a heavenly-minded people here on earth living for the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus. You see, dear Christian, my name and yours is linked, are linked with his. And if I don't walk worthy, and if you don't walk worthy, we bring dishonor on his name. We are indivisibly linked with him. And so we ought to walk to bring honor to his name. And if we don't, we bring dishonor to the person of Christ. And as we endeavor to walk worthy, we come to the section before us, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. We discover that we enter a sphere of conflict, the Christian's warfare. We have an infernal foe. It was mentioned in the opening part. He does not want us to walk worthy. He's out to destroy us, never rob us of salvation, but can distract us from a worthy walk and so then bring dishonor on the Lord Jesus. And he wants us to walk in denial of our wealth and bring shame on ourselves and dishonor on Christ. We come to Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. It's our warfare. Paul begins, and I'll just introduce it very quickly because we don't want to speak about the foes very much. But Paul is as a battle-seasoned officer speaking to his fellow soldiers. Paul's been through the battles. Paul's still in the battle. And by the way, Paul is the one who wrote at the end as he had fought a good fight and he'd kept the faith and he'd finished the course. So we need to listen to this man. So Paul speaks to his fellow soldiers. First of all, he does in verse 10, he points to the captain of our salvation. Remember that he has spoiled principalities and powers. He has triumphed over them in the cross. Really, the victory is assured, and we're not fighting to gain victory, but to maintain the ground that God has put us on. The adversaries are not human, verse 12. They are not human adversaries, but satanic. Spirit powers in the heavenly sphere, which is unseen, but they are real. And they exert their powers against believers. And the enemy uses the things of the world, even people, to work on me, on what lies within, which is the flesh, and to lead me away from a worthy walk. Now, just one word of explanation before we get right in here. When the apostle speaking in verse 12 of principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, be absolutely assured, he is not referring to the authorities and the governments of the world. He is speaking about spirit beings in the heavenlies who influence things on earth. That's all I need to say about it. The apostle's word in relation to the governments of the land is very, very clear. It is submission to them and supplication for them. That's the Christian's place, heavenly living on earth, in subjection to the governmental authorities and with supplication for them. And so, with a foe against us and seeking to walk a worthy walk, the apostle says, take to you personal responsibility for our lives. If I sin or if you sin, it is I who am responsible. I dare not, I cannot say the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. I went and did it. So take the whole armor of God, this six-piece suit. First of all, notice please, have your loins girt with truth. Or it could be translated perhaps better, have on the belt of truth. The idea of loins girt, of course, comes from Exodus 12. The apostle is drawing lessons from the Roman soldiers' equipment. Now, he had tremendous association with Roman soldiers. There was one guarding him. He had seen many a Roman soldier, and with a spiritual mind, he looks at their armor and thinks, my, this has all got a spiritual application. But he's also drawing from the Old Testament. So, loins girt is Exodus 12. It means ready for action, ready for action. The Roman soldier's belt, first thing he put on, really helped his posture, made him stand upright. I want to think about truth in two ways. I want to think about it objectively. We've thought about our young believers living in a world which is and always has been influenced by Satan. And to take the word of the old prophet Isaiah, truth has fallen in the street. And Pilate spoke for multitudes of this world, and they're still saying it. What is truth? Dear young Christian believer, especially, let us remember that truth is an absolute thing. Truth is something that is concrete. A world promotes vagueness as a virtue. Vagueness is not a virtue. Let us remember that there is truth. It is absolute, and it is revealed in the Word of God. Says the Lord Jesus, John 8, he says, know the truth, and it will set you free. It will set you free from all this nonsense in the world, where we start talking about your truth and my truth, and as if it was some vague, variable thing. Let us remember truth objectively. And when the Lord Jesus said, know the truth, it will make you free. Over there in John 17, he prayed and he said to his Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Subjectively, practically, an intellectual acquaintance with the truth will not suffice in the battle. We must be held by the truth. That's why the apostle says in chapter 4, 25, don't be telling lies, because that gives the enemy a foothold in our lives. Chapter 4, 27, don't give place to the devil by falsehood and deceit and downright lies. Truth, practically. The call to have on the belt of truth is a call to honesty, transparency, and sincerity. Have on the belt of truth. Then he says, have on the breastplate of righteousness. Chain mail that went right around the breast and back of the Roman soldier, around the upper body. Objective truth. The breastplate of righteousness, be absolutely assured of your positional righteousness. When you trusted Christ, you were declared just or right in the very courtroom of the God of righteousness. And you can take what Isaiah says in 61 verse 10. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. And who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justified. Be absolutely assured that we're just, we are righteous positionally, but subjectively, practically. Dear Christian, you and I must be marked with practical righteousness. We are righteous, so we ought to live righteously. The perfect example of one who is righteous, living righteously, is of course the captain of our salvation. Because over there in Isaiah 59, the prophet spoke and he said about the Lord Jesus prophetically, he put on righteousness as a breastplate. And so you are righteous, so we ought to live righteously. And the Lord Jesus demonstrated the effectiveness of it. When his accusers came in John 8 and 46 and said, he said to them, which one of you can prove me guilty of any one single sin? Have on the bright breastplate of righteousness. There's a negative example. 1 Kings 22, Ahab went out to battle, and reading through the marginal reading of our King James Version, we learn that he fell in battle because there was a placed between the joints of his breastplate. Didn't have the breast. He was an unrighteous man, of course. And he didn't have the breastplate of righteousness on. And in the battle, an arrow came straight through and it just finished him. Have on the breastplate of righteousness. Have our feet shod, verse 15, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Allow me to simplify this a little. I just want to call it a good pair of gospel shoes. A good pair of gospel shoes. The Roman soldiers wore really good shoes. They had spikes in them, and it enabled them to stand firmly and to move swiftly. And so Paul thinks, right, okay, we need to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Objectively, know the gospel of your salvation. Study the epistle to the Romans. As I said earlier, it is for our establishment. And don't just study chapter 1, 2, and 3. Study the rest of the epistle and learn that the gospel deals not only with what I did and what I have done, but with what I am. Wonderful thing for a sinner to see that Jesus died for me. A wonderful thing for a Christian to see that I died with him. So I'm not under the thraldom of sin, and I'm not under the law, and I'm free to walk a spiritual life. Established, someone once told me years ago, and I never forgot it, that a good Roman, that means someone who studied Romans well, a good Roman can go anywhere, but doesn't go everywhere. Know the gospel of your salvation, but subjectively, be ready to proclaim it. There's a blessing in this, you know. Philip, be like Philip in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 8, he was preaching it publicly. But it also says he was evangelizing individually. He jumps into the chariot, he opens the scriptures, and he preaches out of the scriptures. Jesus told the good news about Jesus. Dear Christian, you do that in the battle, and it strengthens you. We get strengthened by participation in the gospel. That's why Paul exhorts fellowship in the gospel in Philippians. And that's why he says, help those women who labored with me in the gospel. Fellowship in the gospel, fellowship in prayer, fellowship in contribution, fellowship in attendance. Dear Christians, let us enjoy fellowship together in the gospel. The apostle, of course, limits the sphere of a woman's service, but he says, help those women who labored in the gospel. Even that epistle to the Romans, it was Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea, who carried the letter. What a ministry! And every one of us, dear brethren, let us desire to be like the unnamed brother. I think that is singular in the day in which we live. When the advertising strategies of the world come in among the Christians, we've got to be seen with our face. Our face has got to be in the picture, so they say. But I like to read 2 Corinthians 8 and 18. There was a man who was unnamed, but the apostle says his praise was in the gospel. Let us wear these great gospel shoes. The shield of faith. The great shield that the Roman soldiers used. Want to think just of the subjective lessons. The justified ones shall live by faith. It's ongoing salvation, taking God at his word, obeying it and acting upon it. Faith means dependence on God at all times and all things. Because the Lord, says the wise man in Proverbs 30, the Lord is a shield to all those who trust in him. And the psalmist says in 56, he says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in him. We've heard of people going through difficulties. Keep on pressing on, and keep on in faith, and keep on using the shield of faith. And that shield, you know, it was part of its design was it could link with other soldier shields. And we've heard about others who are going through battles. Let us link our shields of faith together and help one another's faith. Another line in faith is the word means also faithfulness. Someone once told me this years ago, I never forgot it, that the first line of defense, the first line of defense is to do our duty. As the hymn writer said, in duty's path go on. And Gaius, John, wrote to him in his third epistle, what thou doest, thou doest faithfully. Dear Christians, younger Christians, attend to your responsibilities. Be faithful, be known as faithful, trustworthy young men and young women, and right through the age span as well. Oh, take the shield of faith. I want to say a word about the helmet of salvation. Protection for our minds. This world attacks the mind. And Satan is the god of this world. So, dear Christians, put on the helmet of salvation. Protect our minds. Just a few thoughts here. Keep a lowly mind. Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. So high and yet came down and down and down. Humility, a lowly mind. And remember in contrast that it was pride that brought Lucifer down and got him cast down. These principles never change. Take the lowly place and distance ourselves from pride. It's almost spoken about in the world as if pride was a virtue. Well, it's not. It's a sin, and it's the top of the list of the things that the Lord hates. Keep a lowly mind. Keep a focused mind. Philippians 3. This one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, I press towards the mark. We've heard about people who might have messed up, and who hasn't in some way? Paul says, forget the things that are behind and press towards the mark. Press on. And when Paul says, press on, my, he was a Christian, the likes of which I'm not even able to undo the latches of his shoes. And a great man like that says, I press on, we've all got ground to gain. Press on. Helmet of salvation, lowly mind, focused mind. I should say this. Beware of philosophy. Colossians 2. Philosophy and vain deceit. J.B. Phillips translates it, high-sounding nonsense. And that's what it is. And dear Christian, younger Christian, every Christian, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees, which is rationalism, which means that if it cannot be worked out in the human intellect, we must discard it. Well, there's things in the Word of God that you'll never work out in the intellect of the mind, but God has said it, so dear Christian, believe it and live in the good of it. You can develop that along any line you like, but if I can't understand it, it doesn't mean that it can't be, but God says that it must be, and I need to square up to it, and not only accept it, but rejoice in the truth. Wonderful thing to rejoice in the truth, so beware. And keep on the helmet of salvation. The sword of the Spirit, the apostle says, is the word of God. He doesn't leave us to work out what it is. It's not the usual word that's used for the word of God, which is logos, which is kind of like the whole Bible, to put it very simply. But the word he uses is the word rhema, which means a word for an occasion. So when the enemy comes with suggestions, it's like dear old Harry Ironside said, there's no good in me throwing a Bible at him. I need the word in my heart so that a word can come for the occasion. That's why we must let the word of Christ dwell in us richly with all wisdom. And the perfect example again is our Lord Jesus. Over there in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, Satan comes, do this or do that. The Lord Jesus says, it is written. It is written. And then when the Satan comes with a verse, and that's how he's most subtle, he really says to the Lord Jesus, you know, there's a verse in the Bible that says, if you throw yourself off the temple, angels will come and protect you. The Lord Jesus says, yes, there's another verse. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. The knowledge of the Word of God and the right handling of the Word of God and the not taking of verses out of their context, use the sword of the Spirit to defeat the attack of the enemy. So take the whole armor of God, the six-piece outfit. Don't obsess with physical clothing. Anyone can do that. No spiritual protection in it. But take the six-piece outfit. Wear it at all times. The days are evil. And in the context of Ephesians 6:13, there comes an evil day. There's days when the enemy has attacked me. There's days when he attacks you. But have on this six-piece suit. Be a well-dressed Christian, and we will stand in the evil day. At the close of this section, the apostle drops the metaphors, but he makes a direct reference to something else that is vital for success in any battle. Prayer. Success in any battle depends on keeping in touch with headquarters. Pray. 4 points in prayer. What a subject. Always, all the time. Always pray. Pray all the time. All kinds of prayer. All perseverance for all saints. In your battles, pray. When Christians come and tell you about their battles, pray. We can carry one another in prayer. Over there in Exodus 17, Amalek and Israel are in battle. And to cut the long story short, the battle was won by Israel. But it was won because there was a man praying. The battle was won by prayer. And so, Christian, come boldly in every time of need to obtain mercy and find grace in all the battles. Wear the armor. Keep in touch with headquarters. And I'm going to quote chapter 6:13, the second half of it. J.B. Phillips again. Wear the armor, as I've said. Keep in touch with headquarters, that even when you have fought to a standstill, you may still stand your ground. The well-dressed Christian. May God bless his word. Amen.